Could you please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 4? Revelation chapter 4, as I mentioned before, it is really nice to be able to preach to people again. I was never taught at Bible College how to preach to a camera, so that was a new thing. But it is great to be back. And I wonder, are you excited? Are you thrilled to finally be back worshipping, to be worshipping corporately? We've been unable to do this now for around about 4 months. Have you missed it? Have you longed to return? Is joy surging through your bones that you can now worship again with your brothers and sisters? It was certainly very thankful for live stream, but we need to understand that it's not a replacement. It's not even close. Church on the sofa can never replace church in the sanctuary. A church on Facebook can never replace church in the flesh. Okay, one misses out on so much by not gathering and worshiping corporately. We need to understand to do so is disobedience, and it will leave you stunted drastically in your Christian life. Okay, it's God's plan for you and I as his people to be in church, to worship corporately. Jesus is present in a unique way when we come together to worship. And it also does you and I untold good to be in church. Okay, the Lord uses what is called means of grace. Okay, that is various activities that bring blessing, strengthen our faith, and cultivate our spiritual growth. And it's within the setting of the church that most of these means of grace are employed. So it's vital for you and I to be in church, gathered together, and hence I trust that you are thrilled to be back. That this is a special day, a monumental moment. And may we echo David in Psalm 122 and verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Or in our situation, I was thrilled when the government lifted restrictions so we could go to church to worship together. This is a special day. And yet, there's also a sense of sadness. It's mixed emotions. Okay, well, we're thrilled to be back, and yet today we farewell the Irvines. Okay, that there's sadness in the air. We don't begrudge them moving. I did at first, but not anymore. They've been an active part of our church community, and we'll miss them greatly. I know personally, Emma and I will miss them greatly. Today we're saying goodbye to a part of our body. It's farewelling a family member. I know when Emma and I left for Sydney, it was so hard saying goodbye to family. And I'm sure you understand that. And it's this that we're doing today. And also in this week in the life of our church, Pastor Christie's mum went home to be with the Lord. And we grieve with Pastor and Mrs. Christie. We weep with those who weep. And hence this day and this week is one of mixed feelings. It's a roller coaster of emotions, if you like. Now, speaking for myself, I am thrilled to be back. Okay, I love church. I understand its importance. I understand its necessity. And I have missed worshiping with you. Okay, I really have. So there's much joy. And yet, I also feel acutely that the sadness of this occasion. Okay, family, as they depart, and the ultimate departure that has occurred this week. I feel this tension between joy and sadness. It's like two trains of equal power have been attached and are playing tug of war. That's how I feel. And in this sermon, by God's grace, we're going to allow the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, to speak into our situation. Okay, for it to infuse us with more joy in light of our return. And also to apply the healing balm in light of the sadness. And the portion of scripture that I'd like to consider is Revelation chapter 4. And I'd like to ponder what it has to say about our life together as a church, and also how it assists us with departures within the church. Okay, so that's my approach. So with that said, let's jump into the text. Okay, all scripture is special. All scripture is amazing. But this, Revelation 4, this is a scene in heaven. You know, it is our great privilege to get a glimpse into the abode of God. Isn't that amazing? Okay, that this is a spectacular and splendid portion of scripture. We get an eyewitness testimony into heaven. Okay, the Apostle John, who is the author, he's in exile on the island of Patmos. And for the second time, he receives a vision. The first vision is recorded in Revelation 1. That was a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and right here, verse 2 tells us that he was in the Spirit. And what this means was that this was not bodily. Okay, his body remained on Patmos. And yet he experienced being in the presence of God. Imagine what that must have been like. In verse 1, we see that he's invited into heaven. And the one who is inviting is described as having the voice of a trumpet. And we see this same individual in Revelation 1:10. And this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So John has a personal invitation to experience the glories of heaven. So in this book of Revelation, here we have a shift. Okay, previously, the focus had been the church on earth. Okay, chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters to the seven churches. But now that there is this shift to the dramatic scene in heaven. Now, as John describes this scene, we need to grasp that this is an attempt to explain the unexplainable. It's trying to depict that which is unfathomable. It is finite language unfolding the infinite. Have you ever seen something so stunning that words can't describe it? Well, that's certainly true of heaven. And we need to keep this in mind. You know, this description where John paints a picture on the canvas, it's spectacular. It really is. And yet it doesn't fully capture all of the glory and all of the beauty of heaven, because that would be impossible to explain in words. Now, this glimpse into the heavenlies is described predominantly by using symbolic language. And there are a couple of points that we need to be aware of in our interpretation. That there is a danger of opposite extremes when it comes to symbolism. One can read into it too much, and they can see anything and everything. And there are some people throughout church history who are notorious for that, and you read it and you think, how in the world did you get to that? Okay, so that's one danger. But then there is another danger of seeing no meaning at all in the symbolism. So we need to be in the middle. Okay, when it comes to theology, interpreting scripture, usually you want to be in the middle. Okay, and in order to get this right, okay, when we think of symbolism, we want to compare the symbols with other scripture. Okay, if you can't back up your interpretation with scripture, 99.9% of the time, it is wrong. And it's probably 100%. I just don't want to make such a big statement. Okay, so this is the first point that we need to be aware of in understanding the text. Okay, and the second point when it comes to symbolism is this. Okay, I've already hinted at it. The symbol is always less than the reality. Okay, the symbol is always less than the reality. Okay, the reality of heaven is even greater than this description. Okay, and that's staggering, because as I hope to show you, this description is stunning. And yet it will be even more stunning when we see it for ourselves. So with those points made, let's begin to consider this description. Now, I do want to say now that the point of this sermon is not to get too bogged down in the diverse opinions about the particulars of this vision. Okay, one commentary I've got on my book has 40 pages just on this chapter, and he goes into all of the details. I don't want to do that. Okay, that will be for another time. It'd be a fascinating study. My goal, okay, I want to give you a tour guide view of this glorious glimpse into God's abode. Okay, but as we do this, I really want to encourage you to engage your sanctified imagination. Okay, try and envision this scene as I explain it, or paint a picture in your mind. Okay, allow your imagination to run a little wild, just a little wild, not too wild. Now, to begin, okay, before we consider the vision proper, okay, I want you to think of the most beautiful and stunning thing that you can imagine. Okay, whether you've seen it in the flesh or whether you've seen it online. Okay, so get that in your mind. And once you've got that, multiply it by infinity. And you're getting closer to the glorious beauty that we are going to witness. So in this description, John, he starts in close. If you're into photography, it's as though he zooms in. And then he slowly pans his way back out. Now, he doesn't mention everything that there is to say about heaven, because that would be a very big book. Okay, but his focus here is on the throne of God. We see that in verse 2. And he describes what's happening around the throne. So the big idea of this text is that God is on the throne. God is being worshipped and praised as he rightly deserves. And John unpacks this glorious scene for us. Okay, so the question, who is on the throne? Okay, well, in Revelation chapter 4, it is God the Father. God the Father is in focus. In Revelation chapter 5, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, becomes the focus then. But in this chapter, it's God the Father. And it is the throne that first strikes John. And notice that the throne is occupied. Okay, it is not empty. Verse 3 says, he that sat. And this stresses the idea of reigning. Okay, someone sits on the throne of the universe. Someone is in the control room. Okay, it's not chance what's happening. Okay, God is on the throne. He is in control. And the vision of God's immovable throne, it stresses that he is permanent, he is unchanging, and he is in complete control of the universe. And that's really important in light of the context of this chapter. What comes next? Well, it's the tribulation. And when we read the tribulation, it's, you know, horrific judgment. Okay, it is traumatic. So this throne is more than just about God's presence. It's about his sovereignty, his power, his authority, and his glory, even in light of this judgment. In fact, the judgment reveals these particular qualities. But notice the description of the throne in verse 3. John makes no attempt to describe the facial features or the physical attributes of the one on the throne. But rather, he describes this gloriously rich and vivid colors, dashing and sparkling. So try and imagine this. The description, he says, the jasper and sardine stone. Okay, the jasper, it's this clear gem, much like a modern diamond. Okay, so that's the picture. It glistens and it glows and colors flash and dash off it. The second stone, or the sardine stone, it's this deep, rich red. Okay, so can you see that? That there is the diamond. It's beautifully refracting all of these vivid colors, that there's all of this flashing and blazing lights. Okay, that this is the sight that he sees. Now, it's interesting that these two stones that are mentioned are actually the first and the last of the 12 stones on the high priest's breastplates. So that represents the firstborn and the lastborn sons of Jacob, Reuben and Benjamin. So it may well be that these particular stones depict God's covenant relationship with Israel. And that's important in the context. So his pending wrath and judgment, which is unleashed in the tribulation period, this does not abrogate, that does not destroy that relationship. I think that's part of the meaning. But what I want you to try and picture is these glorious colors that are flashing out of the throne. Okay, that this is all symbolizing the glory of God. But not only was there this deep, rich red, but there was also an emerald rainbow. So there is this vivid green. And this rainbow, it's not multicolored like the rainbows we see, but rather it seems all to be emerald, varying shades of emerald. Okay, so try and imagine that, this brilliant bow arching over the throne and refracting the other colors. You know, what a sight to behold, that this is glorious. And then with the rainbow, okay, the rainbow recalls God's promise to Noah. Okay, it's an assurance that despite the pending judgment that would be unleashed in the tribulation period, it does not annul God's promises. So this rainbow is like a symbol of grace. It balances out the fiery flashes of God's judgment. So how are you going with that picture in your mind? Okay, all of these rich and vivid colors, unfathomable beauty. Well, let's add to that picture, verse 5. It says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Okay, so this continues to paint the picture of stunning magnificence. Okay, flashing lights like lightning in a thunderstorm. And we should imagine like ground-shaking thunderbolts and blinding flashes. You know, when Emma and I were in Grafton a couple of weeks ago, there was a lightning hit about maybe a kilometer away. And we were having dinner. Somehow I jumped 6 foot in the air, nearly choked on my dinner. And my poor kids were screaming. Okay, that's the type that we are thinking. Makes us feel uncomfortable. Now, what's this speaking of? Well, it seems to have similarities with God's presence at Mount Sinai, if you remember that, when he came down to speak with Moses. And what it also stresses is that the throne is not inactive. It's not just God is, you know, sitting there and doing nothing, but rather he is active. And it's a preview of God's judgment, that which is about to be unleashed from chapter 6 onwards. Okay, so with the throne in mind, let's now zoom out just slightly and pay attention to what's happening around the throne. Verse 4 mentions 24 seats. Or we could say little thrones. It's important to say they're inferior to God's throne. And on them sat 24 elders. Now, the identity of these elders is debated. Some believe they're angels, others believe they're men. Some see them as representatives, and others not. Some see them representing Israel, others see them representing the church, others see them representing Israel and the church. So there's lots of possibilities. It's a little bit of a hermeneutical maze. But I believe the best interpretation is that these were men and not angels. And one commentator offers this explanation. He said, angels never sit on thrones. They are never seen in Scripture to be ruling and reigning, which the thrones indicate. Elders is not used in Scripture to refer to angels, but always men. And gold crowns further indicate they were humans. Angels are never promised crowns. And I would add to that, in chapter 5, it's the elders who are singing this glorious praise hymn of redemption. Okay, the angels have not experienced redemption like mankind. Okay, can they sing in the same way as man can? And hence, that's why I believe this is speaking of men. Now, the number 24, this is significant because it speaks of representation. Now, why do I say that? Well, in the Old Testament priesthood, there were 24 orders of priests, okay, 24 groups or categories of priests. So we need to understand there were thousands and thousands of priests, but they couldn't all minister at the same time. Okay, they'd be tripping over each other in the temple. And hence they were divided into 24 orders. And each order was represented by a priest. Okay, so let's say you work at Bunnings. I know that's where Noogie works. There's like 100 workers. The boss is over the top. Okay, so, and if they were to go to a Bunnings headquarters meeting, there may only be 50 bosses, but the boss is representing all of his workers. Okay, that's what happens with these priests. When the 24 priests came together, they represented the whole priesthood. And in a similar way, the 24 elders may be regarded as a representative body. Okay, who does it represent? Well, at least one possibility, and this is the one I favor, is they represent the raptured, glorified, coronated church. Okay, they represent the church. That seems to fit the best. And here are these elders. They are arrayed in these glorious white robes, pure white. And they have these glistening gold crowns. Can you see that? And they are around the throne, as was, according to verse 5, the seven lamps of fire, which represent the seven spirits of God. Okay, this symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Now, please hear, there are not seven Holy Spirits. Okay, there is only one. We don't want to end up in Trinitarian error. But this speaks of the sevenfold representation of the Holy Spirit, and it also denotes perfection. So with all of that explanation, how are you going with the visualizing? Okay, your imagination is hopefully in overdrive. All of these glorious colors, the rainbow, the little thrones, the white garments, the crowns, the Holy Spirit, it's so spectacular. Okay, well now, I need to stretch your imagination even more. Because we're introduced to four beasts. And these beasts are full of eyes, okay? Eyes in the front, eyes behind. Now, I do want to say that beasts, it's an unfortunate translation because of the image that it conjures up in our mind. Okay, the Greek word that's used here is not that of a savage beast. And hence, we're better off thinking of this as a living creature. Ezekiel 10:15 identifies these creatures with the cherubim. Cherubim were a class of angels. Now, what's the go with all of these eyes? Well, this symbolizes their awareness, their alertness, and their comprehensive knowledge. But these four creatures were different. One had a face like a lion. Another had a face like a calf or an ox. The third like a man, and the fourth like an eagle. Okay, now I struggle to visualize that. Perhaps your imagination's better than mine. But the question is, what does this symbolize? Well, let me tell you, there are lots and lots of proposed interpretations. And hence, it's a little bit difficult to decipher. Now, I do want to say there is only one correct interpretation. We must understand that with Scripture. There's only ever one interpretation. But trying to determine it is a little tricky. Okay, but this is where I have landed. Okay, I believe that the four faces characterize the cherubim symbolically. Okay, so they reveal their character and their function. So the courage and boldness of a lion, the strength and tenacity of an ox, the intelligence and discernment of man, and the swiftness of the eagle. That makes the most sense to me. And they would be used by God to execute judgment. Now, if you understand that differently, that's okay, and I would be interested to talk with you about that. Okay, but what is very clear from the text is their activity. Okay, there's no debate about that. Verse 8, John describes their wings, and perhaps that makes you think of Isaiah chapter 6. And he depicts them as perpetually worshipping the Lord. So here they are, they're giving honor and glory to the one on the throne. So try and picture these creatures bowing themselves down before the Lord, worshipping him. It was this that consumed them. And notice the motive of their worship. It was the character and attributes of God. It was who God is, his holiness, his power, his sovereignty, his eternality. This was the fuel that stoked their worship fire. But the worship was not limited to the cherubim. It starts with them. But then we see in verses 10 and 11, we have the elders. Okay, remember, they represent the church. And they too fall down at the throne. This is the first of six times in Revelation that the elders prostrate themselves. Okay, that their posture is one of reverential worship. Okay, that this is the natural response to the majestic, holy, and awe-inspiring glory of God. This will be the response that everyone will have when they come before God. They will bow the knee. Now try and picture these elders. Here they are on their seats. Okay, that they stand up and they bow themselves before the Lord in humble adoration, all 24 of them. And then they cast their crowns before the throne. Okay, what are these crowns? Well, the crown is similar to those given to the victors at the Greek games. Okay, there are numerous Greek words translated crown, and this word is stephanos. Okay, so the victor's crown. It's not the crown of a king. That's translated by the Greek word diadem. So that these crowns seem to indicate that the elders had been judged and rewarded. Okay, so as Christians, there will be a time where we will come before the judgment seat of Christ. We will be judged for what we have done for him in this life and rewarded accordingly. And here they have cast that back. It's a sign of homage. It's a sign of adoration. Okay, and what's the fuel of their worship? Well, God is the creator, verse 11. And if we were to turn over to chapter 5, the motivation of the worship there was redemption. Who God is. God as creator, God as redeemer. So this is the scene. A glorious and majestic beauty. And all who were there were worshipping. That they were struck by the glory and splendor of God. And they rendered praise and adoration unto him who was on the throne. Okay, this is such a spectacular portion of Scripture. It's a trip to heaven. And I trust you can envision it at least somewhat. God is on the throne. God is being worshipped. He's being praised. You know, he's getting that which he deserves. And may the Holy Spirit burn this into our hearts. May it capture our imaginations. May it grab hold of our desires. And may you and I, in our life right here, right now, make the Lord God of heaven, who is sitting on the throne, the supreme desire of our life. Realizing, as verse 11 spells out, that we exist for his pleasure and glory. Why do you exist? You don't exist for yourself. You need to understand that. You exist for God. You exist for his glory. That's why he made you. Okay, that's the message that this text closes with. Now, I realize my attempt to explain this text has not done it justice. I'm very aware of my inadequacies. How can a sinful man like me adequately explain and describe the abode of God? And yet, despite this, I pray that these two points that I'd like to close with would speak to our current situation. Okay, so the first situation is our return to worship. We need to understand that our gatherings here on earth are to be a foretaste of the eternal gathering. And hence, how we worship on earth ought to be modeled on heavenly worship. We could say, may the will of God be done on earth as it's done in heaven. May that be the case in our worship services. Okay, worship here as the worship is done in heaven. Okay, so what does this teach us about how we go about our worship as we recommence this corporately? Well, there's just one point that I want to drive home. Okay, and it's this. Okay, true biblical worship that's pleasing and accepted in God's sight is centered in Him. Okay, worship is God-centered. And we get this so wrong today. There's a thing called the worship wars that has raged within the church for the last period of time. And the issue really boils down to this. Worship today is me-centered. It's me-centered. It's about how I feel. It's what Brendan wants. Now, it's true that worship will have an effect on you as a means of grace that God uses in our life. That's true. But understand this. Okay, if this is all you get from today, I'll be happy. Worship is about God. He is to be the center of our worship. He's to be at the front and center of our thoughts and desires as we worship. Corporate worship is about seeing Him. It's about bestowing honor and glory on Him. How do we do this? Well, we do this by worshiping in accordance to what He's laid out in His Word. Okay, so that's worshiping appropriately, or as Jesus said, worshiping in truth. But we must also worship in spirit. What's that mean? Well, that means worship's an internal thing. It's not merely external. Okay, have you ever come to church and just gone through the motions and you know you were not really here? That's not proper worship. Okay, proper worship is with an engaged heart and engaged mind. But understand, in everything that we do in worship, it's about God. It's not about you. It's not about me. The spotlight should be on the Lord, not the congregation. The spotlight should be on the Lord, not the preacher. The spotlight should be on the Lord, not the worship team. Okay, our whole service ought to be designed in a way that makes it all about Him. Now, unfortunately, so much that gets described today as worship, it's not. Because the focus is all wrong. It's all about what the people want. It's all about how it makes the people feel. And that's the wrong focus. Okay, the worship in heaven is God-focused. That's where the focus is. That's where the spotlight is. It's not on the living creatures. It's not on the elders. It's all about Him. So my friend, understand. Worship is about coming into God's presence. It's being focused and consumed with Him, having our thoughts and desires on Him. And yet, if we're honest, how often that's not the case? How often, sure, we're here, we attend, we have to keep up the facade. And yet, in our thinking, in our desires, man, we are off elsewhere. Our focus is certainly not on the Lord. That's not true worship. That's empty. That's ritualistic. And it may even be self-serving. So as we commence corporate worship again, we need to do on earth what is done in heaven, and that is to make God. That is to make Jesus Christ the center and focus of our worship. Our minds need to be fixed on Him. Okay? As the songs are sung, think of Him. Okay, that's why we sing songs, to point us to Christ. Okay, as the word is preached, what does it teach me about God? How does it fix my eyes on Jesus? Okay, that's what worship is all about. Now in Revelation 4 and 5, we learn of three categories to help us be God-focused. I mentioned these before: the character of God, the creation, and redemption. Okay, these are very broad categories, but that's the fuel that is to stoke our worship fire. Okay, and as we recommence corporate worship together with God's help, may we be God-focused and not self-focused as we worship. Okay, our gathering here is meant to be a foretaste of the eternal gathering, and hence it needs to be God-centered. So as we worship, may our thoughts, our desires, our minds, and our hearts be focused on our God, our eyes fixed on Him, our hearts growing in love for Him, for that is true and proper worship. Now, the second point is a word to help with departures. Okay, through this vision, we have the privilege of previewing the place where we will live forever. That's if you're a Christian, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we too, like these elders, we will worship. We will worship. We will do this together. We will bow and render glory, honor, and power to God in unison. We will see Christ face to face. We will sing praises to Him together. Now, there's a time coming when the church will gather as one to worship the Lord. And think about this, at that point, we will be glorified. So all of the things that currently hinder our worship, man, they'll be removed. They'll be gone. Our minds will no longer be foggy or distracted. And be honest, how often we struggle with that when we come to worship. Our thoughts are wandering all over the place like a lost dog. Okay, the sins in our lives that build up worship barriers, they'll be eradicated. We'll be able to offer worship with all of these hindrances removed. And just like these elders, you and I, we will see the throne. We will see Jesus. And we won't be able to do anything else except worship. Okay, we will be struck with awe and adoration. And forever it will be our great honor to bow the knee before Jesus and worship His holy name. And imagine the sound of millions and millions of saints throughout history singing praises to Jesus in unison with glorified voices. We too will be casting our crowns before Him. My friend, what a bright and glorious future we have. What a privilege and honor to worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, forever and ever. And this is our hope as those in Christ, forever we will be in the presence of the Lord. And it's this that is the comfort in light of departures in this life. Whether it be, you know, people moving away and we may or may not see them again, we don't know what tomorrow brings. Or whether it be when we say goodbye to a loved one who has departed from this world. Okay, we have this hope that one day we will be reunited, okay, if we are believers. One day we will see each other again. One day we will worship the Lord Jesus Christ together. You know, brethren, it will be a very special day when we are reunited with loved ones. Whether it's parents, whether it's a friend, whether it's a child you've never met. Okay, that will be wonderful. But you know what? Even something so glorious will pale into insignificance compared to meeting our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I long for that day when I can look into the eyes of my Savior and have the great privilege to know, serve, and worship Him forever. Don't know about you, I can't wait for that. And I trust that you will be there with me. That we will be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ together. We'll be singing together. We'll be bowing in awe and adoration together, struck by the glory of Christ. I trust that you will be in heaven with me. And that's only possible because of Jesus Christ. Salvation comes through Him alone. But until then, let's serve, know, and worship Him together in this world. May our corporate worship at this time be a foretaste of the heavenly worship that will one day be one of our eternal preoccupations. And as we ponder these things, how can we say anything else but come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this vision that we have of heaven. Thank you for our hope. Lord, we don't deserve any of this. This is all a testament to your glorious grace. Father, help us to apply the word. Help us to not make ourselves the center of worship, but for you to be the focus, and may our great hope that we have help us as we deal with the departures in this life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.